So the very first Sunday of 2019, I shared with you that you could look at what's important to a person by looking at two different things. You could look at their calendar or day planner, depending on how old you are and what you use. Or you could look at their checkbook or Venmo account, depending upon your generation. How you spend your time and how you spend your money will reveal what's really important to you. But I think there's another way that exposes what's really of importance to us, and that's the things that we pray about. I look back in my own life at certain things that have happened, and I remember being what I thought was lost on a snowmobile on the Kuskokwim River outside of McGrath in the center of Alaska in the end of December. I was praying that God would lead me back to the town because I didn't know what to do. I remember the day that Lois and I were going to talk with her folks about the fact that we wanted to get married. That was my prayer request all day at work, that God would somehow change Lois's dad's mind about me. God answers above and beyond what we can ask or imagine. I remember when the doctor told me that a growth that he removed from my leg and had sent out for biopsy came back malignant. And I was praying. Those things were important to me. Those were the things that I was praying about. We're going to see in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul prays. He has just told the his readers of all the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ, that they are blessed with all of the heavenly blessings that there are. And then he tells the church how he's praying for them. He tells them what they've got, and then the impression that that makes on him propels him into the presence of God in prayer. And we see the things that Paul prays about of being primary importance for his readers. And so let's stand and read what's really important for us as Christians as we read Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." You may be seated. So Paul starts out with this prayer of the things that are important. And you might say, well, this is important to the church in Ephesus. But for us at Faith Bible Church in Seattle, Washington in 2019, what kind of similarities are there? And I think it's important for us to remember that most of the early manuscripts that we have don't have the word in the introduction, Ephesus. What we have are in Paul writing to the saints. And it's believed by many that Ephesus was not designed strictly for the church in Ephesians was not designed strictly for the church in Ephesus, but it was what was called a circular letter, a letter that was to go from church to church to church. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, who remembers where he was? Prison. You got it. Paul was in prison. This is one of the four epistles that Paul wrote called the prison epistles. And there's some debate whether this was the 2 years that he was spending in Caesarea waiting to be transferred to Rome, or whether he was in Rome and wrote this. Where exactly the prison was is not as important as the fact that he was in prison. Anybody remember what the four prison epistles are? Think of the acronym PEPSI, P-E-P-C, okay, not the drink, but it sounds like it. Okay, so what's an epistle that starts with P that Paul wrote? Philippians, that's one of the prison epistles. E, Ephesians, what's the other P? Philemon, very good. And the C? Colossians, okay? Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians. Philippians is really unique among the other prison epistles. Each one of the other prison epistles were written specifically to a church about something unique that had happened. For example, Philippians. The church in Philippi had collected an offering and they sent it to Paul in prison. And Philippians is basically a thank you letter for the gift. When Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will continue it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus," some people are thinking that Paul is sort of saying, you know, God began that good work by you sending me support. May he continue to work through you to completion to provide everything that I need. It's a thank you letter for a gift. Now, Philemon, it was a personal letter written to a man who was a church leader, and Paul had come in contact with a slave of his who had run away. The man's name was Onesimus. And Paul, in prison, had led Onesimus to the Lord and then told him that as a Christian now, you have the responsibility to go back to your master. And Paul writes a letter of introduction or explanation to Philemon, saying, "Now, Onesimus, your runaway slave, as a fellow believer in Christ, you have the responsibility not to punish him, but welcome him back as a brother." Colossians was the church that Philemon was a leader in. And so when the church sees this runaway slave coming back and being in church together with Philemon, they're wondering what's going on. Paul writes a personal letter to the Colossian church. And in it, he talks about the relationships between slaves and masters. And he takes the opportunity to share with them other things that are important for our faith in Christ. In each one of those three letters, Paul sends them, identifies the senders as Paul and Timothy. But if you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, Timothy is not a part of that introduction. Letter to Ephesians, even though Paul had spent many years in Ephesus preaching the gospel and equipping the saints, there are no personal greetings at the end like he does with so many of his other letters. There are no specific issues that are addressed that could have been present in the Ephesian church that Paul used the letter like he did Corinthians or Colossians or even Philippians. We just have a general overview of the gospel. And that's led many to believe that this was not designed specifically for the Ephesians, but Christians all over Asia and Christians like us today. In the church 2019 in Seattle, Washington. These things are important for them and for us. And so Paul starts out in this section. He says, "For this reason," makes us want to go back and say, for what reason? Why is it that Paul is expressing his heart in prayer? For this reason, what he's just talked about, how that God has taken a group of Gentiles and brought them together with believers. Remember last week we saw that passage where he said that we who were the first to hope in Christ for the praise of his glory, and now you together have been united in the body of Christ. For this reason, Paul said, since God has pulled you into the body of Christ, and since I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all God's people, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now notice what Paul sees as the mark of Gentile believers believing in Christ. Two things: faith in God and love for all of God's people. I heard about your faith in God. And sometimes we think, well, I can just stop there. You know, if I've got faith in God, doesn't it say in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it's impossible to please him? For those who come to God must believe that he is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Faith is what's important. And we've put faith in that's our church's first name. Faith is important. We can't please God without it. But remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, what's the most important command? And Jesus said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the faith. That's the vertical relationship. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues and says, the second is like it. This is like 1A and 1B, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Paul expands it even further. If we have faith in Christ, we will have love for all of God's people. Not just the people that we're comfortable sitting with in church. And I think that Faith Bible does a pretty good job of this. I mean, I think of our church's expression of love for the Besorio people through Bob and Nobi, not only sending them, but the things that Faith Bible has done over the years to help the believers in Besorio to grow in Christ and to spread the gospel there. I think we've done a good job of expressing our love for the people on the Yakima Nation. Not only supporting the ministry there through Sacred Road, but sending people year after year, collecting gifts to send. We do it because we want the church to grow in White Swan. But what about here in our own midst? You know, I think that there are sometimes people that have gone to Faith Bible Church for decades that don't know people that have been coming for the last couple, 3 years. And that goes both ways. The newer people need to reach out to those that have been here a while. But for those of us who have been here for a while, it's incumbent upon us to reach out and express our love to everybody that God brings through our doors. Faith in God and love for others cannot be divided. And Paul heard about the Ephesians or the churches in Asia that had faith in God and love for others. And he gave thanks. He said, the gospel is real in you guys. And I remember you in my prayers. Now let's look at the things that Paul prays for. First of all, prays that they would know God. There we go. Look at the verse 17. He says, I keep asking that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now you notice that the NIV has spirit capitalized. And so this is, some people think, well, God, Paul is praying that the Heavenly Father might give the church the Holy Spirit. But if you remember in the passage last week, that was one of the things that Paul says that we have as a spiritual blessing, is the Holy Spirit given to us as a seal or a guarantee of our future inheritance of the kingdom. So the church has the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is emphasizing here is not just the possession of the Spirit, but he prays that you would have the wisdom and the revelation that the Spirit gives so that we might know God better. Now, you have to remember that the church at this stage in history didn't have the New Testament. There were a couple of books that had been written by the apostles at this time. But basically, it was through the work of the Holy Spirit, through prophets, through teachers, through the apostles, that the church understood who God was. God's revelation has been completed in Scripture that we now possess. And something that concerns me a little bit that I hear from time to time is people having their understanding of who God is based upon their feelings, not what the Word of God says. I have actually heard people say, well, the God I know wouldn't send anyone to hell. Or the God that I know would want people to love whoever they're attracted to. Or the God that I know wouldn't want me to stay in a marriage that I'm not happy in. This is the God that we maybe wish there was, but not the God that the Bible says there is. And if we want to know God, we know him through the wisdom and revelation of the Holy Spirit revealed in Scripture. If we want to know God better, we get into the Word and let the Holy Spirit take the Word of God in our hearts in wisdom. And notice how these two things are tied together. Wisdom is taking the truth that we know and applying it to life. Revelation is what the Holy Spirit gives us. And wisdom and revelation are never going to be in contradiction. Now, there's another way that we get to know God better, and that's through the trials that we go through. You go through difficult things together with someone, you come out, and that relationship is stronger on the other side. And I would encourage you, don't separate from God during trials, but lean on him, turn to him, grow with him. And it is through those that you come out stronger on the other end and have a deeper, more abiding faith. Knowing God is of primary importance. And if we approach it as our number one priority, then it's going to shift the focus on everything else that we see in life. So that we go through trials, we have challenges, we use them as opportunities to know God better. And that's what Paul prays that his readers would do, is that they would come to know him better. Next thing that we see Paul pray for is, let's go back. That was a good verse. And it's in my notes somewhere. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the things that are of utmost importance to him. His goals in life, he says, that I may know him. Talking of Jesus, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul knew that as he went through sufferings together with Christ, that he knows him better. And he was willing to pray that he would even experience sufferings together with Christ because of that good outcome of knowing God better. Next thing that we see, that we might know our calling. And Paul starts this passage out, this verse out. He says that I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called. He wants us to be able to see with our hearts, the eyes of our hearts. Now, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 to put this in proper perspective. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, up to this point, everything is perfect. God has placed Adam and Eve in the gardens, said, there's one thing I don't want you to do. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve go and they eat it. And the moment they eat it, the word tells us that then their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked. They covered themselves and hid. The fact that their eyes were open. Well, if their eyes weren't open before, how did they ever find the tree and the fruit on it? It doesn't mean that they were blind prior to the fall. What it's talking about here is that up to this point, they were looking. You know, when we have two eyes, we can see depth perception. We can see things in greater clarity. Seeing with the eyes of our head and the eyes of our heart is what Adam and Eve were doing. They were seeing as God saw, plus they were seeing the material world. But they were seeing the material world filtered through the spiritual eyes, or the eyes that see things as God sees them. At the fall, those eyes went blind, and all they were left were physical eyes. Paul prays that as we come to Christ and we begin to see as God sees, that we might have light shining in on the eyes of our heart. How many people have had cataract surgery? Okay, a few of us seniors. You get to that point before cataract surgery and you just need more and more and more light because you just can't see. It takes more light to illuminate things, to work in our eyes. This is what Paul prays for the eyes of our heart, that they would be enlightened, that they would receive light, that light would shine so that they can see with their heart and bring it back up to 20/20 vision so that we can see together with our eyes and have a full understanding of the world around us as God sees it. But Paul just doesn't want us to have great spiritual vision. He wants us to do it so that three things might happen. First of all, that we might know the hope to which he has called us. Remember last week we talked about this, these spiritual blessings, this glorious calling, the hope that we have, that we were chosen to be holy and blameless, that we were predestined to adoption, that we were redeemed through the blood of Christ, that we were made known the mysteries of the future, and that we are heirs to the kingdom of God. The total fulfillment of that is yet to come. But yet so much of our lives is focused on the immediate things before us. The challenges that we have when we wake up tomorrow, we go to work, we go to school, we've got problems with our kids, we've got problems with our cars. It's discouraging, it's overwhelming, it takes us down. But Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be open so that we know the hope to which he has called us, that we would also see that we are destined for something much greater than this, and that we would live with proper perspective and see our challenges today in light of eternity of tomorrow. We have this glorious eternal calling, a future filled with hope. Now, when you're driving, we look at the road ahead of us. But that's not all we look at. We are constantly looking around. We're looking down side streets to see if kids or cars are coming in this direction. We look way off in the distance to see if the road is straight, curving, if there's anything coming our way. We look in the rear view mirror, the side view mirror, but we're always looking ahead. But we're using that immediate vision in front of us to be coupled with other things to give us the greater picture. And this is what Paul wants us to do. It's important that we live not only looking at today, but also tomorrow. The hope that he's called us to. And as we continue to look to what God has called us to, we become people who are transformed into hopeful people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter tells his readers, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for what? The hope that is within you, the hope that you have. When people look at us, do they say, well, why are you so hopeful? Typically not, because we're kind of in the woe is me camp. But that's because we're focusing on just the here and now. But when we look forward to the glories that God has in store for us together with this life, it gives us hope. And that's such a contrary attitude in this world that people are going to say, wow, what's different about you? And then we're ready to give that answer. Next, Paul prays that we would understand the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, it's not so much focusing on the inheritance that we're receiving, but the focus on his glorious inheritance, the possessions that God has. It's important for us to remember how wealthy our God is. What does God possess? Everything. He created it all. He owns it all. Some of it now, Satan has assumed temporary control over. But God owns it all. And he's going to appropriate it all. Now, think about some of the richest people in the world. A couple of them lived right here in the Puget Sound area. And what, I don't follow this much, but, you know, what, the CEOs of some of these big companies are billionaires, but their billions are measured in two digits, right? So if you took, you know, this person's assets and that person's assets, the two or three wealthiest people in the Puget Sound area, you combine their assets, you might be close to $200 billion. If you had $200 billion, how much of Seattle do you think you could buy? Not even half. And then you've got Bellevue and Renton and Kirkland and all. I mean, you put all the wealthy people together in the world, how much of the world could they buy? It would just be a fraction. God owns it all. And compared to what we look at as multi-million dollar or millionaires or billionaires, God so far exceeds that. And Paul wants us to grow in our understanding of the riches of God's glorious inheritance. God's not hoarding it for himself. He's going to share it with us. But it's important for us to know of what God has at his disposal, so that we go through life and we face times of need, there is nothing that we can pray for that's too difficult for God. Nothing that is going to even tax his bank account, put a strain on his resources. God owns it all. And Paul wants us to understand how wealthy our God is, how majestic he is in his possessions. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4. He writes to the church there who has just made a sacrificial gift to him. He says that my God will meet all of your needs according, again, to the riches of his glory. Look at how rich God is, and it's in accordance with that level of opulence that God is going to meet our needs. When we are like the Philippians and sacrificially investing in the cause of the kingdom. So Paul wants us to know our calling. He wants us to know the wealth of God, our inheritance. And he wants us to know the power that's available to us as well. He says, I pray that your eyes may be open so that you might know the incomparably great power for us who believe. Not only that we would know how much God has, but how much God is able to do. And his power, it says, is incomparably great. There is no comparison. We can't look at somebody else and say, well, God's power is like that, because it so far exceeds everything else. I had a friend who years ago had a Mercedes 650 SL, a 12-cylinder engine, 600-plus horsepower. And we went to a Sonics game one time, so you can tell how long ago this was. And we were coming back from the Sonics game. We were traveling out I-90, and the exit for us to get off to go to our homes was coming up, and there was a semi-tractor trailer ahead of us that was going the speed limit or a little bit slower. Now, if it was me driving my car, I would have stayed patiently behind the truck because I knew that I wouldn't have time to pass it and still get off the freeway. So I'm assuming that that's what we're going to be doing. But as we get closer, my friend accelerates. My head goes back to the headrest. We get around the truck, and we've got plenty of room to get off the freeway. You see, he knew what the power capacity of his car was. And this is what Paul wants us to do regarding God. Know what kind of powerful God that we have, so that we aren't content just to move along in the slow lane. Pray that the eyes of your hearts might be open so you might know his incomparably great power for us. And then Paul uses an example of God's great power, and he uses the resurrection and the ascension. He said, this is the same power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Two things that God does. Through the resurrection, he takes a person who is dead and he makes them alive. This doesn't happen. But God, through his power, can take what might look like a hopeless situation and bring it to life. And then he not only raised him from the dead, but he seated him at his right hand. The right hand of God is the most authoritative place in the universe for a person to sit. It's basically God the Father saying to his Son, no, do whatever you want. I'll leave it up to you. And that's the position that Jesus occupied. Now think about where he came from before he occupied that place. As Jesus was heading towards the cross, he was denied by a disciple. He was rejected and convicted by the Jews. He was executed by the Romans. He had basically everyone against him, despised him, rejected him. But God took that person who was rejected by virtually everyone and placed him in the place of highest authority. That's the power of God. And then he continues to describe what Jesus does. It says that he's in the heavenly realm. He's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name, present and future, that can be invoked. Jesus sits above it all. And then Paul says that he is above the church as well. He sits over everything and he sits over the church. Now, where do the challenges that the church encounters come from? They come from sources that Jesus sits over authority as well. I know someone who has a job now working in the government, but their job is to make sure that various government agencies don't overlap or that there aren't gaps. So this person's job is to coordinate between various government programs to make sure that all the needs are being filled and that there's not an overlap. Now, if you know anything about government programs, people don't like to change. And so if they're challenged to change something, there's resistance. But this person who has the responsibility to make sure that everybody's working together well, this person's boss is also boss over the other programs. And so it makes the coordinator's job a lot easier because they're all answerable to the same boss. We as the church encounter resistance and opposition from the world, but remember that the one who sits as head over the church is also head over everything else. And so if we've got a closer relationship to the head over the church than the other authorities have towards the Lord Jesus. And so we can go with confidence, move forward even though we encounter challenges, because the Lord Jesus Christ is head over the church and over everything else. And Paul says that when we know what kind of power we have, what kind of inheritance we have, what the hope of our calling is, and above all, we want to know God more than anything else, if those are our priorities as well, everything else in life will fall into place. Let's make those our priorities as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ sits above all, over all, and one day will rule all. And I pray that we might have the strength, the confidence, the hope going forward, because we know that our Lord is Lord of all. And Father, as we encounter frustrations, challenges, difficulties, trials, may those opportunities help us to know you better, so that when we stand before you, it will be a very strong relationship that's been developed here through faith, so that when we see you face to face, it will be all the more glorious. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.